Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. Paul's coming near the end of his first letter to the Corinthians, and he's defending the resurrection here. He says, starting in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gathering of your saints this day. What a joy it is to come together for the purpose of glorifying your great name, God, and lifting the name of Jesus. Father, I pray today that you would help me to speak your word. I pray that your word would find its way into listening ears, into good soil, and Lord, that your word would have an effect on our hearts, and that it would have an effect on our minds, and that it would change us, conforming us to the image of Jesus for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've mentioned that we are in this season of Advent, and if you haven't been with us any previous Decembers, you might be wondering, what in the world is Advent? And we observe Advent. Advent is just a word that means a coming or arrival, right? More specifically, the coming of Christ into the world. And so that's when we say Advent is what we're celebrating. That is what we're observing. We do that for 4 weeks in the month of December every year. It's some don't, some do. Neither here nor there, but we do. We look to Christ who came, and we trust in Christ who will come again. Amen. And so that's what this Advent that we keep talking about is all about. It's about looking to Jesus Christ who came, who was faithful to come as the Father, as the prophets foretold, as was the plan of the Father. And that's what we're looking to. Christmas kind of was invented by a priest in the 400s. His members were out partying with the those celebrating the sun god during the winter solstice, and he come up with this season of Christmas, looking to the birth of Christ, and that's where that began around the 400s. I don't remember the exact year, and so some time back there was a poem that came out in the New York Times that kind of changed the meaning of that traditional sense of Christmas. And so we celebrate Advent. We look to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this is about. The title for today is The Necessity of Christ Coming. We're looking at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm asking the question, why was it necessary for Christ to come? And that's the question I hope to answer today. Why was it necessary that Christ come? And to answer that at the forefront, it was necessary that the Christ came in order to satisfy the righteous requirement of God on behalf of sinful man. That is the reason that Christ came. And so why was that necessary? Right? God gave a command to Adam. We discussed this in Sunday school. If you weren't here, you should try to come. It's a great time of discussion in the Word of God, and this is where we're at in Sunday school, the beginning of Genesis. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, this is before the fall of man, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From the tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Adam and his bride Eve lived in a perfect world, paradise. Genesis 1:31 confirms this. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God was pleased with all that he saw. It was very good. Man had a perfect paradise, the world that we all desire. Really is a perfect world also, right? We all desire that garden, that perfect world that Adam had. That's why this season is full of sayings like peace on earth and goodwill towards men. That's because deep down, that's what we desire, right? Our souls long for that, right? This is why we see people wishing for world peace. When I was a kid, my mom used to watch those beauty pageants. They were boring for me, but I was forced to watch them, right? And that's what they all say. We wish for world peace, right? You know, we know this world is corrupt, and the desire of everyone in some faucet is for all wrong to be made right. Romans 8:19-21 tells us, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, and we'll see that in a moment, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. All creation is just groaning for all things to be made right, right? There was a perfection in the beginning, a perfect garden, right? And we are inwardly are all groaning because we desire this paradise that was lost, that was subjected to futility, as we see in that verse in Romans 8. And how was it lost? Right? This is what deems there to be a necessity for Christ to come. How was it lost? Adam, our first father, was disobedient to God's command. The one in Genesis chapter 2. And I'm just going to read through this here so that we can understand and hear the problem. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1, says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may not eat. We may eat, excuse me, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" Man disobeyed God. Broke God's law. The one law that they had was broken. And all who would be born of man would be born into sin, would be born into this curse. However, as God curses Satan at the end of this verse, He gives us a great promise, right? There will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Ultimately, most of you know about Cain and Abel. Cain slew Abel. Abel was outcast, and another son would come along named Seth. And if we follow the lineage out, this one who would crush the head of the serpent is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the promise of a redeemer, the promise of one who would make the wrong right. We have the promise of a savior, even at the moment of disobedience to God. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, right? This is Adam's sin. Just as sin entered into the world through this one man and death through sin, that was the curse, you will surely die. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? There was necessary that the Christ should come. The advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is necessary. And so how could sinful man ever be reconciled to a just and holy God? We'll find that answer. In the text before us today, the Apostle Paul appeals to the Scriptures. And he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And we see the promise of one who would come, who would save us from our sin through the prophets. It's all through the Old Testament. To name a few, Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses, perhaps the greatest prophet of old, at least the one that both Sadducees and Pharisees would look to, says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. So one will come like Moses. This is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior who would come, a greater prophet than Moses. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This Savior who was to come has been foretold by all the prophets. He will come through the line of Abraham in Genesis 12. He will come through the line of Judah in Genesis 49. He will come through the line of Jesse in Isaiah 11. He will come through the line of David in 2 Samuel 7. This promised one will come. This promised one has come. God gave to his people prophets who spoke his words, right? But those who confessed to be God's people would not listen to God's word. In fact, some of the prophets were murdered for speaking God's word. God gave his people judges, but the judges weren't enough for the people. They wanted a king, and God gave his people kings, but the kings became corrupt. David, being the greatest of those kings, even himself, found himself in corruption, fallen in sin. Right? God gave men priests as their advocate before God, and the priests were unclean. This only grows as the Old Testament unfolds, and by the time we get to the book of Malachi, they're extremely unclean priesthood, right? Until the appointed time when God sent his own son into the world, born holy God and holy man. We not only see the prophets foretell of this one who is to come, but the whole Old Testament has pictures of this Christ who is to come. The whole Levitical system is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. My favorite picture of Jesus in the Old Testament comes from Genesis chapter 22. I won't read it, but summarize it, right? Abraham is told to take his son Isaac up to a mountain and to sacrifice his son. Hard thing. And so Abraham takes his son, and he takes the wood, and he takes the knife, and he takes the fire, and they ride to the base of the mountain where they leave the servants, and they ascend the mountain. Abraham builds an altar there. He lines up the wood. He puts his own son on the altar. And as he goes to slay his own son, the angel of the Lord stops him. He has found favor with God. God knows that he is obedient. He spared slaying his son, and behind him is a ram caught in the thickets. This ram is a suitable sacrifice. So Abraham slew the lamb. John the Baptist at Jesus' baptism says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the day of Abraham, as this lamb, this spotless lamb without spot or blemish, this one caught in the thickest, became an acceptable sacrifice in place of his own son. So is the Lord Jesus Christ an acceptable, sufficient sacrifice for our sins. So as Paul is reminding the church of Corinth here in this particular book of the gospel he preached to them, we see the necessity of Christ's coming. It is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us from our sins by faith. I have two headings this morning. In verses 1 and 2, the gospel is necessary for salvation. And in verses 3 through 4, what is this necessary gospel? And along with that, three points of application. First, we must die to our old self. Right? Second, we must bury our sins. And third, we must be raised. So let's look at the gospel that is necessary for salvation. Verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul is reminding them, the Corinthians here, about the gospel. The gospel that he preached. Everything here is pointing to the gospel. He's convincing them concerning the resurrection. But what this text is pointing to is the gospel. Right? Euangelion is the Greek word here. Good news is what it means. The gospel, good news, glad tidings, right? This presupposes bad news. If there is good news, it's because there's bad news. And we just read that in Genesis chapter 3, right? That by this one man's sin, Adam, who has fallen, all are born into sin. All are conceived in sin, as David says in Psalm 51:5. I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. That's bad news. We start off on a bad path. I was mentioning in Sunday school this morning, when a child is born, we don't, as that child grows up, we don't have to teach them to be bad. That's part of their sin nature they inherited from Adam. Rather, we have to teach them to be good, right? There's bad news. And because there's bad news, there is also good news. That is the gospel. Good news. Romans 1:16 says, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek," or the Gentile. Right? So the gospel is the means that the Father uses to save his people, those whom he has chosen from the foundation of the world. We've been going through Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, right? The gospel is the means that God uses to save sinners. The next key word we see here, it's all pointing to the gospel, but is that which I preached, Paul says. Which I preach. If then the gospel is the means God uses to save sinners, then it must be proclaimed. It must be preached. Right? Preach, it means to bring good news, right? To deliver good tidings. The gospel must be proclaimed. Romans 10:14. "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Right? Of which we are all called to do. I've heard arguments on this. Not maybe to the same extent as Pastor James and I will stand up here and preach the word of God, but we're all called to preach the good news, to preach the gospel. Matter of fact, in Revelation, in the tribulation, in Revelation 12:11, they overcame him, the evil one, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. What is the word of our testimony? It is the good news of the gospel that saved us from our sin. Amen. We're all called to give witness, to bear witness to give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel which I preach to you, Paul says. It must be preached. He goes on to say, which also you received. Right? To receive is to take to take with oneself, to join to oneself. And I immediately kind of think of marriage, is to become one, right? We take to oneself, we receive one, we receive one another, we receive the gospel, we take to the gospel, we join ourselves to the gospel. Receiving is synonymous with believing, right? That is to say, it is likened to believing. And one of probably most of our favorite verses that we all probably have heard at one point or another, John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, right, in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Right? There will be a second advent, and we'll see some of that throughout the next 4 weeks. And in that second advent, Christ will judge, right? But Christ, in his first advent, he did not come to judge the world. He come that the world through him might be saved, might be reconciled to God by faith, by believing, by receiving this gospel that is preached, right? He says, in which you also stand, another key word here, stand, to make firm, to fix or establish. If we have received the gospel, we must also stand upon the gospel. I immediately thought of Matthew 7 at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's wrapping up this sermon, and Jesus says in verses 24, I think through 27, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, this is Jesus speaking, and acts on them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it has been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. If we are in Christ, if we are standing in Christ, we are standing on the rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we cannot be shaken. Right? This gospel has been proclaimed. We must receive it. We must stand upon it. Verse 2 says, by which also you are saved. Right? Paul said this. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Right? It is the gospel that saves us. The good news about Jesus Christ. He says, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Right, it is the gospel that was preached to us, that we received and stand upon, that has saved us. And what is it that we are saved from? We are saved from God. The wrath of God is coming in the end. The wrath of God against sinners. God will pour out his wrath on sinful man. Every sinner who has ever lived will stand in the wrath of God, will receive the full weight of the wrath of God. You will either absorb the full weight of his wrath in the end, or you will stand in Christ, whom God poured his wrath out on at the cross. There's no wrath left for you if you are in Christ. You are a new creation. There is no wrath. It has been poured out upon his Son. Therefore, we hold fast. And it's the Spirit that causes us to hold fast. Amen. There's days we feel like we can't hold fast. Yet we have one another. And we have the Spirit at work in us who causes us to hold fast. He says, unless you believed in vain. And this is the evidence of saving faith, is holding fast to his word, right? Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you're truly my disciples. You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. John 8:31 and 32. You must receive this gospel that's proclaimed. And you must hold to this gospel that is proclaimed. This gospel is necessary for salvation. And what is this necessary gospel specifically? Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." This is the good news of the gospel, that Christ died, right? No human's death is sufficient to save from sin, because no human being has ever lived righteously by God's standard. No man before the Lord Jesus Christ has ever walked faithfully, has ever walked righteously before God. No man could complete the law. No man could keep the law of God. You can't, I can't, but Jesus did, right? He lived perfectly. He lived righteously. He went to a cross. He died a death that you and I could not. We cannot satisfy the wrath of God, right? We could not satisfy the wrath of God for all humanity. It took the Lord Jesus Christ, who did live righteously, as God foreplanned from the foundation of the earth. Peter tells us of that in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, that Christ would, according to the foreknowledge of God, would go and he would die for his people, right? That he would die for the sins of all who would believe upon him. Right, his death was sufficient to save us from our sins, and that he was buried. Right, it was important that the Lord Jesus was buried. He went into a grave, verifiably dead. He was wrapped in the clothes of those who were dead. He was wrapped in the burial linens. He was anointed as the dead were, and he was placed in a tomb, in a grave. And on the third day, as foretold by Jesus himself, as well as the prophets before him, he rose victoriously from the grave. Actually, it goes on to say in here in 15 that he appeared to Peter, Cephas, to all the disciples. We know that he appeared to Mary, and he appeared to some 500. He appeared many times over 40 days before he ascended to the Father. There were eyewitnesses. At the time of this writing, Paul even says that many of those who were witnesses, eyewitnesses of this resurrection, are still alive, as he's writing this book much later. We can't live righteously. Christ did. We can't satisfy God because of our sin. There's nothing that we can do to satisfy the wrath of God that's coming. Christ did. And we have no hope for the future outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is none who have defeated death but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The good news of the gospel, again, it's good news because we're bound for hell. It's good news in that his perfect righteousness is granted to us as a gift. It's by faith, right? The gospel that you received, as we believe upon the gospel, as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in a split second, in the twinkling of an eye, his perfect righteousness is given to the sinner as a gift. It's a foreign righteousness. It's not our own. It's Christ's righteousness credited to our account, his death has covered our sins. The blood that he shed, the water that was poured from his side, covers our sins. Our sins have been atoned for. He is the once for all sacrifice. In the Old Testament, once a year, the high priest would come, that many lambs were slaughtered to cover the sins of the people for another year. That's not the only sacrifices that took place, but on the Day of Atonement, There were many sacrifices made to atone for sin. Jesus was the once for all sacrifice. There would never be a need for another sacrifice because his sacrifice was sufficient. He was the spotless, perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And it was by his death. In his death, he bore our sin on that cross. Those who believe. He took our sin, past, present, and future, and absorbed the full weight of the wrath of God in our place. He's given us his righteousness. He's taken our sins. He was buried, and he was resurrected. And he was resurrected. We have hope for our future because Christ defeated death. If you remember last week, 2 weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that he has raised us and seated us with him in heavenly places. We've already been resurrected if we believe in Christ. In Christ, we've been resurrected. Our spirits, though our bodies are here, they will follow. Right? In the last day, we have hope. We have hope for a final resurrection because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good news. This is the gospel that's necessary. There's bad news, but there's good news that Christ lived righteously, died for sinners, was buried and resurrected, giving us eternal hope. That's the good news of the gospel. This is the gospel that Christ died, was buried, and raised. I got 3 points in application. Please realize before I list these 3 points that this is a work. If you are in Christ, this is a work that's already been accomplished. You have died with Christ. You have been buried with Christ. And you have been raised with Christ. If you are in Christ, it's accomplished. But for the sake of our sanctification, I think it necessary to point out that we must also die to our old self. Right? We must bury, number two, our sins. And we must be raised. We're called to walk in newness of life. All right, Galatians 2, we must die to our old self. Galatians 2, verse 20 and 21 says, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. Right? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul acknowledges that I was crucified when Christ was crucified. Right? I was with him. It was as though if you were to rewind and place myself with Christ, I was with him. I was crucified with him. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me, right? And the life I now live in the flesh, this current life that I am now living, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Our righteousness does not come through the law, but the perfect person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We also ought to die to our old man, to our old self. Right? When we come to faith in Christ, repentance is involved, right? That means a change of mind. That means to turn from our sin and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to put that old man to death, right? We don't walk in the manner that we used to walk in. We don't partake in the things that we used to partake in. With salvation comes new desires. And now Satan is still attacking us at our flesh. Right? We're still being pulled by the evil one to sin. But our desire as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is holiness, is righteousness, is to walk upright before God, steadfast before the Lord. That is the desire of the believer from the heart. And we must put that old man to death. Right? I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says concerning dying to self. He says, the cross is laid at every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, We surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. And thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end of an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. We must too die to ourselves, right? If any man would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me, Jesus says. We must die to self. Secondly, we must bury our sin, right? We must bury our sin. Ephesians 4, 22 and 23 says, Paul writes, to put off your old self. That's what we're talking about. Which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And we need to bury our sin. Don't get me wrong, this can be a lifelong process, right? We're not going to be perfect in this life. It's not possible. We're living in flesh that is decaying, that is corruptible. He is the only incorruptible one. He is the one who was resurrected and is at the right hand of the Father on high. But all our lives, we should be putting to death, burying our sins, putting off our sins. The author of Hebrews says it like this: we should set aside every weight that besets us, right? That is slowing us down. It's putting off this weight that we might run the race with endurance, right? And as we are following Christ, as we are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as we are being sanctified in Christ, we should be putting off our sin, growing in grace, becoming a little better tomorrow than we were today, right? As we grow in the grace and knowledge of God, burying our sin. Micah 7:19 says that God will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Isaiah 1:18 says God will make our scarlet sins as white as wool. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Therefore, we ought to walk in light of this, burying our former way of thinking, burying the sins that we once walked in. Amen. And we ought also to, we must be raised. I like Romans 6. I use this verse often. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he's talking about, before that, the grace of God. He's talking about that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And he has to preface this. He has to conclude. He has to end with this, or move into the next chapter with this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, by no means. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We need to be raised. We have been raised. But we need to set our minds to actions. It's that we may walk in newness of life. Should be our aim. It should be our prayer in the morning, right? That's how Jesus taught us to pray, that the Father would keep us from the evil one. We should set our minds to action early in the morning, to walk in newness of life. We have been raised, seated with Christ in heavenly places, and we ought to walk in like manner. We ought to set our minds towards the things of heaven and not the things on earth. To walk in newness of life, we must be raised. For if we have been, verse 5 says, united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That's the putting off of our old self. That it might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Sin describes the old life. Righteousness describes the new life. And that's what we should set our gaze to. That's what we should set our eyes upon. The cross of Christ was necessary. The advent of Christ, I should say, his coming was necessary to save us from our sin, right? And a result of this salvation is walking in newness of life. If we've been raised with Christ, we should walk also in light of that. I love how Paul puts this in Colossians 3. He tells us how to walk in this new life. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Now, how are we going to do this? Right? Paul tells us, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So how are we going to walk in this newness of life? We're putting away these things that Paul has said to put away. We're burying these sins. We're putting off the old man because that old man is dead. It died with Christ. And as we walk forward, as we are walking in newness of life, this is what we're supposed to do. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. All right, verse 14, and above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, for which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. His coming was necessary to save us from our sin. It is the gospel is the means that God uses to save us from our sin. The truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection in our place. And as a result, out of love, he is now our master. We are his slave. As a result, we ought to walk in this way, walking in newness of life. Christ's coming was necessary in order to save us from God, giving us life in Jesus to God. We're saved from God to God. God saved us from himself according to his foreknowledge. And he did so through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His understanding is so much more. I often think of David saying in Psalm 139, his understanding is too lofty, I cannot attain it. Amen. Christ's coming was necessary in order to satisfy the righteous requirement of an obedient life to God, to die a sacrificial death that satisfied the wrath of God, to be buried and raised from the dead in order to make alive those who believe in this promised beforehand Savior. The Christ was necessary. The gospel is necessary. And as we begin this Advent season, I pray that we see that the gospel is clear to us all. We all need the gospel. The question is, do you believe this? Do you really believe this? This gospel that's proclaimed, have you received it? What must I do to be saved? You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must turn away from your sin and follow him. And Christ does this work in the human heart. Pastor James preached a while back from Hosea. The father was wooing into the wilderness. His beloved, is he wooing you this day? Is he calling you out of this world? Put your faith in him. There's no amount of work that you can do to satisfy the wrath of God, to please God. Christ did. It's a foreign righteousness. You're counted righteous. You exercise faith in him. You believe upon him and he counts you righteous. No, you don't deserve it. It's the free gift of God. Right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life for all who believe. You must believe upon Jesus. Call upon him in prayer. I beg you, if you don't know him, come talk to me or Pastor James or Adam or Joe. Come. Please. Your life depends on it. The wrath of God is coming. Believe upon Jesus. Repent means to change your mind, to turn away and follow Jesus. Follow his word. So let us set our hearts and minds to action as we daily put to death our old self, brothers and sisters. As we put to death our old self, as we bury our former way of thinking, right? Repentance is ongoing throughout our life because we constantly find ourselves in sin, though we're redeemed. And day by day, when we sin, we repent, we change our mind, we turn to Jesus, and we believe upon Jesus, trusting that his once for all sacrifice was sufficient to save us for all time. As we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith, may we do so with great joy, giving glory to the Father. For the perfect sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the gospel that saves. Father, I'm grateful that you did not leave us in our sin, but upon Adam's sin, you immediately have given us a promise, the promise of one who would come and save us from our sin. And like your people of old, you would rescue them and they would fall away, and you would rescue them and they would fall away, and you would rescue them and they would fall away. Nevertheless, you have never given up. And Father, you were faithful to fulfill your word as you sent Christ into the world. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your coming, and Lord, we long for your return. We long for your second advent. Father, if there is anyone in here that does not know you, I pray, Lord, that you would draw them, that you would woo them, that you would pull upon their hearts and their minds, and that you would save them from their sin. And Father, for us who are in Christ, who have believed upon you, I pray that through your word you would sanctify us, that you would cause us to remember just how lovely you are and where we would be had it not been for you drawing our own hearts. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.